Gathered together in the name of the Lord who has come in flesh. You've received page number 116 in our Dies Thesauron, and you do need 115 from last week. There should be copies in the mesh tray on the gospel side of the building, and so if you need one that you can get it there. So we'll be working off of last week's handout and this one. For our seldom related to, more embedded in the text, proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, for this morning, I would invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 10. 12:10 is a pretty clear proof of the deity of Christ, but we're not going there, we're going to 10:12. So you can remember 12:10 and 10:12 in Zechariah, both as indications of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of these are of the nature that once you have believed the truth, you see it. But maybe not the kind of thing that someone who has not already believed in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ would necessarily see. Zechariah 12:10, God is speaking. And I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and in His name they will walk, declares Yahweh. So Yahweh is declaring that in the name of a second person named Yahweh, He will strengthen the people and they will walk. Yahweh speaking, God the Father, Yahweh spoken about, God the Son. And with that, we are making headway here. I'm beginning to see, I don't know how long it will take, I could see it taking another year, but I'm beginning to see the end of the Gospels in sight. We are, I remind you again, on the way down from Galilee to Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ for the last time. He is, however, making much of that last trek, or having done so much that if all of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said were to be written down, we suppose with John that the world itself would not be able to contain the books that would be written, but we're kind of focusing in on these last days of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have this Hebrew text of the Old Testament, and when I'm translating, I use it. This won't come of any surprise to most of you, but I have another Hebrew text, and in between it, it's an interlinear, and in between the Hebrew of this text is the English NIV. It's a very clear Hebrew text. The lettering is very, very easy to read. There's a lot of space between the lines. And then this other one that I have is very difficult to read. Things are bunched together, but it doesn't have the NIV in between. So I use this one that's very difficult to kind of see. Sometimes I've had to strain at this to see some of the vowel points in it. I'll take it in the other room and I'll try to get Joan to help me, and I'll tell her, she doesn't read Hebrew, but I'll say, is this a dash or is this two dots underneath this letter? And many times she can't see it either. So rather than use my very clear text because of the NIV between it, I bought a magnifying glass yesterday. And it's got a 2x, you know, the size. But then there's this little window in it that makes it 4x the size. You put that over there, and that's the solution to my problem. It is as if, in these days that we're considering, this time period of our Lord's last trek to what is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, the Jerusalem that now is the Jerusalem of the earth, where our Lord will die. Like the Holy Spirit took a 4x magnifier and put it over those last days. Maybe we could say at this point it's a 2x magnifier. When you get to that last week, there is more space devoted in the four Gospels to the last week of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ than to the rest of the time. And so we've got the 2x magnifier that we're looking right now. Look at all that he did and said on the way down to Jerusalem to die and to rise from the dead. And then when we get to that last week, more accurately, the last 8 days prior to his resurrection, that 4x magnifier comes out. And the Holy Spirit spotlights what the Lord did, what the Lord said, what was done to the Lord, how the Lord responded to what was done and said to the Lord. This is like the highest magnification. So that we might magnify the Lord with those evangelists, those writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's so we've gotten the baton, right? I mean, it's a relay, and they started the race, and we've got it, and now it's upon us to not pace ourselves in this 440 or this 880, but full bore, go all out, pour it on in this magnification. So that's kind of where we're at in time, but that's also where we should be mentally. And the Lord is in the midst of speaking to a mixed audience here. And in verse 9, we begin with our text today. We're going to be working through verses 9 to the end of this passage at least. In chapter 18, Luke 18, verse 9 on page 115, but he spoke this analogy to some, and now here's the point of it, just like the last analogy last week, this analogy, we get the lesson at the beginning. He spoke this analogy to some having been confident in themselves that they were righteous, and despising the rest. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. All right, just a quick excursus on Pharisee and tax collector. Pharisees, they're the guys that, you know, wrote the commentaries on the scripture that we would call those commentaries Talmud. You don't have to worry about the Talmud. These are the things that Paul said not to have anything to do with. These Jewish myths and fables. But what so much of it is, along with their other writings, the Mishnah. This was the build-up of tradition that was superimposed upon the text itself, that is, the text of the Scripture itself. Pharisees were very much about the letter of the law, but they, in some senses, you'd have to say that they felt themselves holier than God. Like God didn't go far enough with His enunciation of the laws that He gave. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? For some reason, that one particularly got a lot of time. And some of the most ridiculous emendations as to that commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'll tell you how you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You just rest on it, that's all. It's not church. It's not church day. You don't have to argue with Seventh-day Adventists or Seventh-day Baptists or whoever would... When the Scriptures talks about the Sabbath, it just says you rest on it, not you go to church. They didn't even have churches in the Old Testament. There was, you say they had synagogues, but that was an invention of the intertestamental period. Synagogues developed between the time that the Old and New Testaments were written. So the law itself wouldn't say anything about going to synagogue. If you never went to synagogue on the Sabbath, you wouldn't be breaking the Sabbath. If you don't go to church on the Sabbath, you're not breaking the Sabbath. We actually do go to church on that Old Testament Sabbath. It starts Friday night. We have a regular Friday evening study. Of course, the Sabbath for us in its spiritual import is whatever day you're alive, and it's resting not from physical work, though that was a provision from God, but it's resting from your own works to procure salvation. This Pharisee doesn't know anything about that, as you're about to see. But not just the Sabbath. Pharisees added through the build-up of tradition. All of these different laws upon the things that they put, if you would tell the truth, they put them on the same level as what the Scripture was, because in their minds, this is what it means to obey this command or that commandment. Do you do that? I'll bet that there are some covert ways that we do that. That certain applications of Scriptures, we think that application is the interpretation of that commandment. So that if someone didn't follow our application of what we say this verse means, just an application, we're going to say they're violating that verse. I'll bet we do that. Maybe if we thought about it, we could come up with ways that we do that. But these guys did it like there was no tomorrow for building up tradition. Sometimes this is the thing that got the Lord Jesus Christ into such conflict with this group. Because in their mind, He doesn't care. He's rather loose with the Scripture because in their minds, the Scripture is obeyed like this. Like their application of it is the obeying of that Scripture. But that was not the case. Now, we haven't done this in a while. But it used to be that years, like, we'd do it maybe once a year. in the beginning, it used to happen during Christocentric conference, right before the Christocentric conference. Brother would come in here and he would wax these floors. All right, he'd wax these linoleum, and for a week or so, it was just gleaming when you came in. But what he would have to do sometimes was to first strip all of the years of the wax that had been built up on this floor before he could then just wax it. After a number of years, the first time he did it especially, he said, there's so much wax on this floor, I'm going to be waxing wax instead of waxing the floor. That's kind of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He had to strip away the buildup. And he was very good at it. I mean, he understood the Scripture right away, and he didn't submit to human traditions, even if they were Scripture-based opinion that had been built up on, that started somewhere, sometimes with Pharisees, undiscernibly, where it started, so far removed from just what the Scripture said. So they're walking on the wax, thinking this is what it means to obey the Scripture. And the Lord comes away and strips that wax, strips years of wax. Now, you're not talking about a number of Christocentric conferences. You're talking about hundreds of years of built-up tradition, and the Lord came around with just the Word of God that acted like a stripper, and it just tore that wax off. He didn't always try to do that in the gentlest way either. Because here's the other thing about Pharisees. Generally speaking, they are not the ones that we should show compassion to. As Jude puts it, that we are to be making a distinction on some having compassion, and on others, snatching them from the fire. That is, you shouldn't treat everyone exactly the same, because there are variables as to that person's history and their makeup and their station spiritually. What makes them do what they do? Well, what makes Pharisees do what they do is some of the worst sins in the mind of God. I'm not talking about humans necessarily, but just the way God thinks. Self-righteousness is far worse than prostitution. You see them connected. You see them pitted against each other sometimes. You'll see women in the New Testament that are prostitutes. And they get, what do they get from the Lord Jesus Christ? As he makes a distinction, they get compassion. And when the Pharisee judges the woman, he gets snatched. You don't see people who are overt sinners generally as they contact the Lord. You don't see them getting berated. Could we use the word berated for what he does with Pharisees? I think we can. He tears into them. We're in a section right now that's peculiar to Luke. We've just had Lucan font for so long. You see in your handout next week we go back to synthesis. But Matthew has some peculiar things. There are some peculiarly Matthean things. One of them is an entire chapter, Matthew 23, that's just, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he'll state why. There's a whole chapter on it. There's a chapter where that's in that last week where we've got four times magnification. Four times. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four times magnification on that last week. And they're all reporting the same things, by the way, too. we don't always have four times magnification. That's why we do this synthesis. Here's Luke, where he's the only one that's telling us about this. When you get to that last week, four times magnification, one of the things that happens, though, in that last week is this, where we see the Lord just, so I've been dealing with these people all of my life. I've always told them the truth. They've never liked it. But this time, he just, like, opens the gate. I mean, just like, what have I got to lose? You're going to kill me in a week's time anyway. Just let it go. And he let this thing fly, this anti-Pharisaic polemic. The Pharisees were self-righteous, judgmental upon their own standards that they called the Word of God. And so it's very, it's true to form that there would be a Pharisee in this analogy who is confident in himself that he is righteous and despising someone else. They were judges par excellence. But then you had the tax collector. Brief excursus on tax collectors. Viewed as nationally, maybe you would view them as a traitor, someone who gives, you know, secrets to the enemy country to destroy your own. Nationally speaking, they worked for Rome. And spiritually, Rome was the beast with the iron teeth and iron feet that stamped everything in its way, in the prophecy of Daniel. Rome is a vicious beast, and he was more fierce, it was more fearsome than any of the other beasts that had come before it. Daniel specifically said so. Rome was worse than Greece before it. Rome was worse than Medo-Persia prior to that. Medo-Persia was probably the easiest of the nations that had subjugated Israel for a time. Rome was worse than Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And these guys choose, because nobody's forcing them to do it, these guys choose to work for Rome. Rome stands by them in their tax collecting. That is, they say, here's your wages. You get this small stipend for working for Rome. We do give you, it's a salary, but you get a small salary. But it's kind of like the terrible analogy in one sense, but it's kind of like the waitress who makes most of her money on tips. These aren't really tips. Like, you can give a tip or you can not give a tip. Or you can give a little tract like I used to give that says, take a tip. And I usually tip them money too when I did. But the thing is, they got a stipend. We'll call it that rather than a wage. They did get paid something. But the perk to it was the full power of the crushing, smashing iron beast stands behind you. And you'll make the most of your money by squeezing out of these people taxes beyond what we actually require. And we'll back you up. And so they back them up with things like taking their children away and putting their children into slavery. They back them up by prison sentences for people who couldn't pay beyond their taxes. And so it appealed to greedy and vicious, selfish people who didn't really care much about Israel, but, you know, do anything to promote themselves monetarily. So we've got a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee is the overt, self-righteous one, and the tax collector is the overt sinner in the picture. The Lord goes on in his analogy in verse 11, the Pharisee having stood. Remember, where are they? In verse 10, they're in the temple. Pharisee goes to temple and having stood, was praying these things to himself. Now note how the Lord puts it. God isn't even hearing you. All right, because you're not even directing it to God. The Pharisee prayed these things to himself. It was very self-congratulatory. Oh God, I'm thanking you that I'm not just like the rest of men, robbers, unrighteous, adulterers, or also like this, the tax collector. He finds a ready, easy example of how bad people can be. Standing real close to him, he points out to God, I thank you that I'm not like this guy, this tax collector. He's bad. I'm good. Note also that he does definitely think that he is righteous, because he thanks God that he's not like some men, unrighteous. He thinks he's righteous. This guy is very, can we say it like this? This man loves himself. This man spiritually loves himself. I've never said this. I always get these ideas because I believe they're from God, and then I think, when will I work that into a teaching? And then if I don't try, they come out naturally anyway, and here we are. I've never said this. I've wanted to say this recently. I've got this idea. I want to say this clearly, because I've never said it this clearly before. Ready? Loving yourself is sin. It tops the list. It starts the list that's just a kind of flow from that one of the last day's spirit trends that Paul told Timothy in the last days, dangerous times will come. Spiritually dangerous times will come. We told you before about its only other usage of the word that we're translating there as dangerous, kalipos. We could say demonically violent, demonically dangerous times will come. They will ensue. And topping the list is something that these dangerous times actually promote. You know, you want to have a real good self-image. You want to have a good, you want to feel good about yourself. So psychology leads the way in the top of the list here. Men will be lovers of self. Now, that word, lovers of self, it's not even the more obviously the guy that's selfish. It doesn't say devoted to self. It's not having agape for self. It's having phileo for self. It's liking yourself. This guy really likes himself. He really feels good about himself. He might have problems if he went to, you know, they didn't invent this yet, but if he went to his local, you know, Jerusalem psychiatrist somewhere, having a good self-image would not be, having a bad self-image, that wouldn't be his problem. They might find something else, but that would not be it. This man really likes himself. And over against him, there's another guy who doesn't like himself. We might say this man loathes himself. Just a statement here. It's detached, I understand. But those last days spirit trends, some of those last days spirit trends are disobedient to parents. You know what, and I'm just going to say this. Hey, good to have PJ with us this morning, right? I know it's in the middle of teaching, but you're allowed to clap for PJ. Go ahead. Great to have PJ with us this morning. Great to have Corydon and Jill and Jessica and Gerard with us this morning. Yeah. Because it's not a given. It's not a given in these last days that such people would like their father, let alone come to church on their own accord. We don't twist their arms, that they'd be interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, thank you for these children. I am so blessed to have them here this morning. This guy likes himself a lot, and this Pharisee absolutely loathes himself. You understand me? The tax collector loathes himself. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We've not even seen it. We've seen him, the Pharisee, liking himself so much on spiritual grounds, even. But he talks about why he likes himself so much. Well, he's got the negative. I'm not like these guys. But here's what I am like. I don't have just negative righteousness. I got positive righteousness too. My righteousness isn't just what I don't do. I'm not a robber. I'm not unrighteous. I'm not a tax collector. He's actually got things that he's positively got on his ledger, on the plus side. I am fasting twice on the Sabbath. Now, I want to say first off, I said, wow! We're real impressed. That means you fasted on the Sabbath, and then you broke that fast, and then you fasted again on the Sabbath. You deprived yourself one meal, and you do it every Sabbath. Wow, what self-discipline. I mean, what self-denial. What kind of, just stellar, off-the-charts kind of self-control that you would be able to miss breakfast. And then eat a good lunch and then miss dinner. Wow. Your righteousness is just bowling me over. I'm so impressed. Now, I must say this. I must add that we might be able to give him a little more. His word here, Sabbaton, it means Sabbath. It gets translated Sabbath, not all the time, but much of the time, and I translate it Sabbath. There are times where you're considering the week as if it is headed by its Sabbath. For instance, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first of the week, it's literally the first of the Sabbaths, first of this word, and it stands for a week there. And so maybe we can give him even this. We won't make fun of him like, wow, you missed eating twice, you stopped grazing twice on one day. Maybe it should be translated week here. Most of our conventional translations do translate that as week. So maybe he fasts all day on a Tuesday and all day on a Friday, or probably on the Sabbath. He does it, but at any rate, he has this as part of his spiritual credentials. Do you see that he's not asking God for anything? He doesn't seem like he stands in any need. He doesn't feel that he needs to ask him anything. He's not praising God. He's not adoring God. He's adoring himself, and he's not feeling that he lacks anything, so he doesn't ask anything. He's just talking about his spiritual resume. I'm tithing all as much as I am possessing. Possibly this has gone beyond, like, not just crops. You understand that the tithe in the Old Testament dealt with crops. If someone was a blacksmith, if someone was a carpenter like the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have never tithed because they don't have any crops to tithe. You know, what do you do? You make, what if you're Jesus, what do? You make 10 chairs? Take one of them to the temple? I mean, it's just not what they did. Oh, you say, well, it's the money. You make 10 chairs, you sell 10 chairs, you give the money of one of those 10 chairs to the temple. That's what we're talking about when we say that that's an assumption that has been added and then becomes tradition as to what it meant to pay a tithe. You took crops to the temple because that's what the priests and Levites lived off of. And it was only crops that you were talking about. So if this man is saying, I am tithing all, as much as I'm possessing, he's giving his mint, rue, and cumin, things that come out of the ground, his crops. But he's also, every Pharisee had to, as part of their rules to be a Pharisee, you had to have a job outside, not a job, but you had to have a trade that you did besides being a religious professional. And that could be anything and everything. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and what was his trade that he knew? It was tent making. All right, so what he gets from selling tents, it's beyond the law. It's not what the law was demanding, but did he give a tenth of his money? So keeping the Sabbath, fasting, and tithing is on this man's spiritual resume. Now, we just got done not too long ago with the Lord speaking this word, that when you've done everything that's been commanded to you, say, we're useless slaves. We've done what we were obligated to do. If he thinks he's keeping the law by doing this, how is that worthy of thanks? How is that something that he should be self-congratulatory about? He's supposed to do that. If he doesn't think that it's just keeping the law, because the law didn't say that he was supposed to fast twice on a Sabbath or on a week, depending on how you translate that, or giving beyond crops, well, now that's something that he has taken upon himself, and that's what is promoting his own righteousness. Now, in contrast to that, we have in verse 13 the tax collector. And the tax collector, having stood far away. Now, there's the first disparity between these two. They're both in the temple, but the Pharisee goes right up, you know, these days, goes right up to the Wailing Wall with his broad phylacteries on, you know, and goes like this in front of the wall as he prays. Or the Pharisee goes as close as he can, if he's not a Levite, he goes as close as he can to that veil. Like, I want to get as close to God as I can, I'm going to pray this thing. But the tax collector, who is also Jewish here, to be sure, is far away. He's far back, like, I'm afraid to get too close to God. He wasn't even wanting to lift up his eyes to the heaven. He's far away from the place of the manifested presence of God, that holy place inside the temple, the inner temple. But also, he knows that God, like Solomon said, cannot be contained in this house that I've built. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. But there is this sense, too, that especially these days where you don't have that temple, that he is the place that is called, that is considered the abode of God, is heaven. And heaven is generally thought of as up. This man won't lift up his eyes as he prays, which was the norm, by the way. Not bowed head, but lifted up. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he prayed, would always pray and look up when he did so. This man doesn't, can we say it like this? He doesn't want to make eye contact with God. Why so often do people not want to make eye contact with people? It's because they're embarrassed, right? This man is ashamed of his tax collector activities. But he's evidently repentant. He's feeling compunction. He's not liking himself, and he's not self-congratulatory, because he owns what he has done as sin. And so, I mean, if you look up, God is, the manifested presence of God is light years away. Light years upon light years away. in the third heaven. And if you went there at this time that he prays this, you still wouldn't see God. You'd probably be extremely aware, soulically, that you were in the presence of God, but you wouldn't see him. Because God, the Father, is the invisible God whom no one has seen or can see, as Timothy is told by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In these days, where could you see God? And you would not see bare deity in those days, but the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth in those days. When we go to heaven, and Arians always come up, and Unitarians too, always come up with this argument for us. When you go to heaven, how many people are on the throne? Are there three people sitting on a throne? Well, we don't believe in three gods, so stop misrepresenting us. But what am I going to see? Am I going to see the Father on a throne, and the Son on a throne, and the Holy Spirit on a throne? Or are there three thrones? Now, that's just a caricature. That's a straw man argument, because you don't have any doctrine behind what you're saying against the Trinity. But if you want an answer to the question, you'll see one throne. And you'll see the only visible person of that Trinity. You will see a man on that throne. Maybe as if he had just been slain, but blazing with glory. Light like you've never seen before, but you'll see, maybe with that light making things somewhat translucent, you'll see scars in that body that were gained by our redemption, for our redemption. All right, but all of that aside, he knows heaven is where God's supposed to dwell, and up is where heaven's supposed to be. He won't look up because he's embarrassed. He's ashamed. He's humiliated because of things that he should be embarrassed, ashamed, and humiliated over. His sin. The humility to own that sin is there, and that humility, we've talked about, does God dwell in the temple? In the Holy of Holies, the tax collector got way far back from there. That's too close, but I know God will hear me if I pray back here. He won't look up to heaven. That's one place where it's said that God lives, says God lives in the Holy of Holies, says God lives up in heaven. But you know what Isaiah 57:17 says? It says that God lives with that man. Let's look at it. I didn't mean to go here, but let's look at it. I hope I've got the verse right. Isaiah 57:17. Please be where this verse is. Not where that verse is. It's 15. I'm two verses off. Ready? For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Why? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. What's the contrite? That's the one who has contrition. That's the one who feels guilty about what they've done, and they feel terrible about it. Good news for you if you're a miserable, lousy failure in the spiritual life. God dwells with you in a way that he doesn't dwell with all the successful person that never, you know, let's put it this way, the way some of you think of me. And you are so deluded. But the way some of you think of me, I'm not the one that God's specially dwelling with there to revive them, to refresh them. It's you. If you're the tax collector, if you feel like this tax collector, God's saying that he's especially with you so that you will win, to revive you. You've gotten into some kind of carnal death, right? That's why you're guilty. That's why you feel so bad, right? Because you're aware, you're so conscious of some sin. That's spiritual death. That feeling of, I hate myself, I'm wrong, I did this again, what's wrong with me? I had a Bible college teacher who used to say, all the time he'd say it like this, he'd say, what's wrong with me? Yeah, that's you. God dwells with you to revive. Vive comes from that, from French. Watch me impress Meta with my French. Viva la différence. All right, that viva. That life. Live. To revive. Re is to reboot life again. You had spiritual life. You knew God. You're a believer. You shouldn't do these things. You're right. You shouldn't do these things. I agree. You shouldn't do these things. But you did them. And if you say, oh, well, and whistle while you work, God's not really like real impressed with that. But if you hate yourself, God's saying, I'm going to revive you. That is, He doesn't want you to keep feeling that way. That's the death. You know, the wages of sin is death. The sin is what you did. The wages you got from, by the way, that's addressed to Christians in Romans. That's not in John. That's not the Romans, part of the Romans road is not to get people to feel real guilty about their sins. It is part of the Romans road, but it's not part of the gospel. All right. The point is, when I as a believer sin, I do get death for it. That's what the wages of sin, I get paid. And I get paid with that, I get paid with the law of sin and death. That is, I know what's right to do, and I didn't do it yet again, and I feel guilty about it. I feel bad about it. I feel like a crumb, like a jerk, like a snake in the grass. Well, God is dwelling with you to say, you know what? You're right about all these things about yourself. But bank on this. I love you. And, okay, let's say you're there today. All right? You're here today. And you say, I'm totally not this Pharisee guy. I'm really relating to the tax collector. Great. It's better to be a tax collector than to be a Pharisee. You can be reached. You can be revived. You can be revived. Like, you can get life. You can click into life again. The Pharisee never has life. So we've got an unregenerate, judgmental critic who is the Pharisee, self-righteous, and then we've got a regenerate, we will see in a moment, a regenerate tax collector who's really down on himself, and we have to admit that the things that he's down on himself about are true. You shouldn't feel good about yourself for those things. But God said he wants to revive. He wants to enliven over again, like he's working, he's doing things, he's doing it through believers who are talking to you, who are reasoning with you, who are like encouraging you. He's doing it through the scripture in verses like this one that we just read, and in passages like this one that we're studying. He's doing it through things that he does in the world. He's doing it, I don't know, he's God, he does it better than I can tell you how he would do it, but he's seeking to say, don't focus so much on that sin. I'm glad that you take it seriously. Don't focus on that. Focus on me. Focus on, I'm really your life. And I want you, I want to be friends with you, and I don't want this thing in between us anymore. So let's live again. He's with them. He's with us.
He's with you,
if you feel that way, to revive the spirit of the contrite. In other words, not to leave them in their guilty feeling, let them, die there. So he wasn't willing to lift up his eyes to the heaven, but was striking at his chest. All right? When I did that, that hurts. It's still hurting right now because I did that. Now he's got this idea. Why does anybody do that? Because I deserve to be hurt. Yeah, you do deserve to be hurt. I understand we all deserve to hurt, like, and hitting your chest is like nowhere close to what it is that you deserve. But he was saying something as he did that. Now, he didn't have to do that, you understand? God didn't tell anybody to do that. God didn't tell anyone, you know what? Hurting yourself will make things better. Somebody else hurt instead of you. And he's a much better propitiation than anything that you could do to yourself. Ready? Here's what the man is saying, though. Oh, God. Now, note that they both started out their prayer. Oh, God. Oh, God, I'm thanking you that I'm not just like the rest of men. Robbers, unrighteous, adulterers are also like this, the tax collector. Then there's this guy. Oh, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. John doesn't name himself in his gospel. He just calls himself, by the way, with both forms of love. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus was devoted to. Amen. If you're a student, a disciple, that's not reserved for John. Do you know, you're the student that Jesus is devoted to. If you're not a student, but you're a believer, well, then you're not a student. You can't claim that, but you can claim this. You're the believer that Jesus is devoted to. John also calls himself the student that Jesus loved, phileo. Well, that's not where this man is. What does this man call himself? The sinner. God, oh God, be propitious. Now, I've translated that very literally for you, and as far as I know, I'm the only person that of the versions that I've consulted that have done it. But it is clear as day in the Greek text. Be satisfied through an offering as relates to me. This is why he's in the temple. He's come to bring an offering in hopes that God will smile upon that offering and accept him. We don't do this. We do have offerings. We do make offerings. We are priests. And as New Testament priests, we do offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as the scripture tells us. That's what we offer. But we don't offer this kind of a sacrifice. We don't offer sin offerings or trespass offerings anymore. One has been made, and so really, while the attitude that you see in this man, in his humility and in his taking his sin seriously, is admirable and we would commend that, you really can't pray this today, because at his time, the propitiation had not been made. It's as if you could look at those words, and I mean the Lord Jesus Christ knows, He's the only one who knows the fullness of what he's saying here at this time. No one else understands what the end result of that trip of Jerusalem to Jerusalem is actually going to accomplish. It's like this teaser. It's like this, throw that thing out there. You know what it's like? I haven't used this example in a long time. It's like those things that you miss it. When you first hear it, you just think, you don't even think why that's there. Like at the beginning of Tombstone, when the cowboys kill these people at a wedding, and the priest comes out and he's saying something like this in Spanish, and Curly Bill, the leader of the cowboys, says, what that crazy priest saying? And then one guy interprets it, and Johnny Ringo, who's an educated man, now we really hate him. He says, it's not what he said, you ignorant wretch. And they said, what, but he got it a little bit right, and so later on Curly Bill, he said, your Spanish is as lousy as your English. And later on Curly Bill asks Johnny Ringo and says, what'd that Mexican priest say about something about a sick horse? And he said, quoting from, and Johnny Ringo gets it wrong, he's quoting from the book of Revelations. Plural, Johnny. And he talks about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and how the one that's coming to get them is the rider on the horse is death. And hell's coming with him. Now when you see that movie, you don't think a thing about that. But later on, once Wyatt Earp goes on a tirade, because you killed my brothers, he screams to one of those cowboys, you tell them I'm coming, and hell's coming with me, you hear? Hell's coming with me! And your mind is thrown back to, that's what Revelation 6 is talking about. Wyatt Earp is going to kill the cowboys. I mean, let there be no mystery as to what that passage deals with any longer. When you heard that the first time, you heard it, but you didn't get it until you see its fulfillment down here. That's a piece of foreshadowing. The Lord Jesus Christ says this. He's the only person in the world who knows what he's talking about here at this time. He's almost the only person in the world who knows it now because nobody's translated it so that you can see it. But God, be propitious to me. He's asking God for a sacrifice that will satisfy God's outraged holiness, and the Lord knows when He says it, it's coming in a couple weeks. In a couple weeks, the prayer of that tax collector would be answered when the Lord Jesus Christ would hang, cursed of God. He's not accursed now, but as a curse for us, on a cross, He would make propitiation for our sins. So don't say to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I guess you could say that. But God, that's the wrong translation. Don't say, God, be propitious toward me. This is the good message. God has been propitious to us. When you believe all of the effects of what took place in the propitiation are funneled down to you in the fastest manner. When you believe your sins have been satisfied. The wrath, the anger of God against your sins has been expunged. Now, does God have any anger for you? No! So when you do whatever it is that makes you feel like the tax collector, you don't disappoint God because you can only disappoint somebody who didn't see that coming. But you can grieve Him Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, through whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit, being the third person of the Trinity, God can be grieved. But know that when that's as far as it goes. It never goes to, doesn't graduate to anger. You see our text that we read today, I was irate with your fathers, with irateness. God's not going to be irate with you. His irateness has been fully met. It's been fully judged. His irateness has paid the penalty in full tetelestai. And only the Lord knew the pregnant with meaning thing that he said, that he put in the mouth of that tax collector. Now here's how the Lord ends it. I'm saying to you, this man went down to his house having been made righteous rather than the other. The first, the Pharisee, thought that he was righteous and despised others. He thanked God, which is a stupid thing to say. He thanks God that he's not unrighteous, so he thinks that he's righteous. And the Lord is revealing, in the eyes of God, this man is not righteous. But the tax collector was, not that he was already, he was having been made righteous. He wasn't righteous in and of himself. Everything he thought about himself was true. Maybe he had some false condemnation there about some things that maybe the Pharisees put on him that weren't really what the Scripture was meaning. Maybe he had some false guilt. I don't know. But let's say that largely, being a tax collector, what that generally meant at the time, he was right about himself. He wasn't righteous. He didn't have righteousness. But he goes into the temple and believes something about a sacrifice, and he doesn't understand all that that means. But he comes to God as a monotheist. He comes to God as a monotheist who could be called a Yahwist. He comes to the God of the temple, and he does so in humility, and the Lord says, this one was made righteous. Or you would say justified in your conventional translations. Let's get this. Those thinking themselves righteous aren't. Do you think you're righteous? Now you might say yes, because you know that your righteousness is Christ and you are in Christ and you're righteous in Him. And I grant you, yes, you are righteous. Perfectly so. But my question then is, do you think that you are righteous? Do you think that what you do really makes you righteous? Do you think you're a pretty good guy? Do you think that when God looks at your life, he's beaming with pride? This is my son. This is my daughter. You know what? You're not righteous. In Christ, if you're a believer, absolutely. But what I'm saying is, you're not made righteous by what you do or can do. It's not even what you can do. It's not like you could be righteous, but you don't do it. You can't be righteous by what you do. And then on the converse, those thinking themselves sinners may be made righteous. God, O God, be propitious to me, a sinner, he says. What should we say? What's the justifying attitude that we should have? Oh God, thank you that you were propitious to me. And it's like he doesn't care about the rest of the world. He might think the rest of the world's better than he is. He said, me, the sinner. Like, I'm the sinner on the earth. That article being powerful there. Because we've dealt with this next thing so many times so far in the Deutasaurum that I won't belabor it. But it is mentioned so many times because God is really trying to drive it through. Because everyone exalting himself will be lowered. But everyone lowering himself will be exalted. How low are you? Not up there in the heavens. You're not even in the stratosphere. You're not in the atmosphere. How low are you spiritually down here on the earth? I'm higher than any of you right now. How do I think of myself? I'm not up here. How low can I get? I feel like I need to go through the floor. Down to the next story of the building, in through the concrete, into the dirt, down to hells where what do I deserve? I deserve to be in the bottom, in the middle of the earth somewhere. And in God's mind, He's exalting that person. He's saying, who thinks of themselves like this? Who has a sober self-estimate of themselves anymore in this, love yourself culture that we live in today? Who actually thinks like this? People that have squared with the reality of the Scripture, but the other side of the reality of the Scripture, if you're going to admit, this is me, I really feel bad most of the time because of my failure, because of my sin, my transgression, my evil, my trespass. You've got a bank on the other side. The other side is in the Scripture too. It's just as much there. It's just as much the Word of God. That means God's exalting you. That means God's reviving you. That means God is living with you in a special way so as to revive you. That means that you're justified. God looks at you as righteous. You don't look at yourself as righteous. God sees you as righteous. Can I bank on that? Can I say, and the answer is of course yes, I can say, inherently, intrinsically, and even experientially, because I'm finding it experientially all the time, I'm bad. God says, positionally, I'm righteous. And you know what? Whose opinion really matters? I hate myself. I loathe myself. Yes, I do. I do. And God sees it. And God says, you're righteous. Now, which of the two of us are right? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.